A Memoir of the Reverend Edward Payson. Chapter 14. The Pastor in Action. Methods of Exciting, Sustaining, and Extending a Due Interest in Religious Concerns. Preaching. Administration of Ordinances. Church Past. Conference. Inquiry Meetings. Although most of the preceding chapter, if changed from the didactic form to that of narration, would, for the extent to which it reaches, present a true history of its author, yet there are other details from his own pen, interspersed throughout his familiar correspondency, which will be found scarcely less instructive, and at the same time exhibit a fuller development of the nature, extent, and variety of his pastoral labors. We shall commence our extracts with a letter written in 1812 to a young clergyman, then recently settled in the ministry, who had sought his instruction and advice on the subject of pastoral duties. It has already been stated that Mr. Payson was now the sole pastor of the church, and it was in this year that 31 of its members were separated from it, and, by a distinct organization, constituted the Chapel Congregational Church in Portland, over which Mr. Kellogg was placed as pastor. The vacancy hereby created was more than filled, 48 persons being added to the church within the same year. It was distinguished beyond former years for the fruits of the Spirit. Dear brother, your letter requesting information and advice has just reached me. I rejoice in the circumstances that led to such a request. I rejoice still more that you feel ignorant and inexperienced and inadequate to the charge which has devolved upon you. We must feel so, or we shall meet with little success. I can, however, assure you for your encouragement that you cannot possibly be more ignorant and inexperienced than I was at the time of my settlement. I knew just nothing at all of my business, but I knew a little, oh, how little, of my own ignorancy. This led me to pray almost incessantly, and somehow or other I have, as I trust, been preserved from fatal mistakes and not suffered to ruin either myself or my people as I sometimes feared that I should. He who has thus guided me and thousands of others equally foolish will, I trust, guide you. The best advice I can give you is to look to him. This I doubt not you do, but you cannot do it too much. If we would do much for God, we must ask much of him. We must be men of prayer. We must almost literally pray without ceasing. You have doubtless met with Luther's remark, three things make it divine: prayer, meditation, and temptation. My dear brother, I cannot insist on this too much. Prayer is the first thing, the second thing, and the third thing necessary for a minister, especially in seasons of a revival. The longer you live in the ministry, the more deeply, I am persuaded, you will be convinced of this. Pray then, my dear brother. Pray, pray, pray. Read the account of Solomon's choice. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5 to 15. If, like him, you choose wisdom and pray for it, it will be yours. The next thing in importance is, as I can see, that your church should be excited to pray for the influence of the divine spirit, that they should frequently meet for this purpose. For though private prayer may be as effectual, it does not so directly tend to honor God as that which is more public. God converts sinners for his own glory, and he will have all the glory of your conversion. Nothing tends more directly to give him the glory than social prayer. In that duty, we explicitly acknowledge not only to him, but to our fellow creatures, that nothing but the influences of the Spirit can render any means effectual, and that we are entirely dependent for those influences on his sovereign will. In a word, we acknowledge that in the conversion of sinners, he is all and we are nothing. With respect to those who are awakened, I conceive it is our duty to act as fellow workers with the divine Spirit, to insist principally on those things, the truths of which he first convinces them, and to endeavor, both by our preaching and conversation, to bring them to the same point to which he aims to bring them. This point is complete self-despair, and hope in Christ. The former is a prerequisite to the latter. I therefore aim in the first place to increase their convictions of sins, especially of the great damning sin of unbelief. If they ask, what shall we do? I never dare give them any other answer than that given by Christ and his apostles. Repent and believe the gospel. I insist much on the character of God, the strictness, extent, and spirituality of his law, the various artifices, deceptions, and excuses of the heart, the false hopes of sinners and hypocrites, the nature of true and false conversion, and the great danger of being deceived. I also frequently warn them of the dreadful consequences of delaying repentancy, grieving the Spirit, losing their convictions, or resting on false hopes, like the stony ground hearers. I labor especially to convince them that all the difficulties which oppose their salvation lie in their own hearts, that Christ is willing to save them, but they are unwilling to be saved in his way, and are, therefore, without excuse. This is a very important point. I have seen none go back who appeared to be truly convinced of this. In addition to this, I say much of the glory, beauty, and sufficiency of Christ, and of the perfect freeness of the blessings which he offers, and endeavor to show them that horrid pride, ingratitude, etc., of neglecting to accept of them. These are some of the principal subjects on which I preach to inquirers. You will easily determine what are the most proper texts for which to explain and enforce them. With respect to our inquiry meetings, I can only tell you that we have them once a week, afternoons for females, evenings for males. It is difficult to persuade them to converse as freely as might be wished. You will find, however, as your experience increases, that it is of little consequence whether they say much or not, as a single sentence will often give you as perfect a view of their character and feelings as you can acquire from the longest conversation. But if you wish them to converse with you with freedom, you must visit them at home. Your greatest danger will be in confronting them too soon. All comfort is dangerous till they surrender unconditionally to the sovereign grace of God. It is much safer to err on the other side. The extract which follows describes the origin of a meeting that was long continued and signally blessed. November 14, 1814, 3 weeks since I preached to the young from the words of Christ when 12 years old. I must be about my father's business. At the close of the sermon, I invited all the young men who were fully determined to engage immediately in their father's work to meet me in the evening, and at the same time told them I was not confident that any of them would come. However, about 40 attended. After stating to them the difficulties and temptations they would meet with and the sacrifices they must make in a religious course, I advised them to consider of it a fortnight, and if they still felt resolved to persevere, to meet me again. About 30 came the second evening, and though I cannot calculate upon all, or even the major part of them, becoming Christians, yet I hope some of them will. Two or three times during his ministry, he adopted what would be generally regarded as bold measures, and they would have been absolutely rash and injurious had they not originated in a sincere and glowing zeal for God and the eternal welfare of men. It would be hazardous for another to imitate him herein without some portion of his spirit. Yet who, that estimates the worth of a soul, will dare to censure his conduct or say that the importance of the object was not at least commensurate with his zeal? February 21st, 1815. We have a great revival commencing. We have been expecting it some time, and a few weeks since, at the close of a suitable sermon, I informed the congregation that I believed God was about to bless us, and told them that the quarterly fast of the church was at hand, and that if they would consent to unite with the church in the fast, we would meet in the meeting house instead of the conference room, where we usually assembled on such occasions. At the same time, I invited those who were willing to meet the church to signify it by rising. About two-thirds of the congregation instantly rose. It was a most solemn scene. The church, to whom the measure was altogether unexpected, were almost overwhelmed with the various emotions and scarcely knew whether to be glad or sorry, to hope or fear. You may well suppose that the interval between the Sabbath and the fast was a trying season to me.
I felt that I had completely committed myself, that all my all was at stake, that if a blessing did not attend the measure, every mouth would be open to condemn it, and it seemed as if I could hardly survive a disappointment. I should not have taken such a step had I not believed I had sufficient reason for trusting that God would bear me out in it, and I thought if he did not bear me out, never should again know what to expect. Never should feel confidence to pray. I expected severe trials, but had few fears of the event. The trials came, but they did not come in the way that I expected, and therefore I was surprised and overcome by them. The day of the fast was the most dreadful day of my life, the day in which I had most dreadful proofs of more than diabolical depravity of heart. The meeting house was full, but things did not go on in the manner I had hoped and expected. I thought all was lost, and I now wonder that I lived through it, that a broken heart, as Mr. Newton says, disappointed pride madness are called, was not the consequence. For some days I saw and heard nothing encouraging, and my distress was unabated. But at the next inquiry meeting, I found more than 60 inquirers. This number within a week was considerably increased, and 8 or 10 have obtained comfort. The prospect is now more encouraging than it has been since my settlement. Below is an incidental mention of the multi-simplicity of his labors, from which we may be inferred the dispatch which he habitually executed his appropriate work. May 21st, 1816. My avocations were never so numerous. I have 2 sermons, which I wish, if possible, to prepare for the press, but fear I shall never find time. I have also 3 ordination sermons to preach within 2 months, sermons before 2 missionary societies within the same time, and on the second Sabbath in July, I have an engagement to preach in Portsmouth before the managers of the female asylum. Besides this, I preach 4 sermons and attend 2 inquiry meetings weekly, etc., etc. Judge, then, whether I am now worn out and whether I do not need your prayers more than ever. As to a revival, my wishes for it are not, cannot be too strong, if they are disinterested and not selfish. Though I am wearing myself out, it is, I sometimes fear, rather in the service of self than in the service of God, and this reflection embitters everything I do. It would be heaven to labor for God, but it is misery to labor for oneself. As to the slang you heard about a revelation, I need not tell you that there is no truth in it. However, I hope the Lord has some people yet to be gathered in here. We have omitted 33 since the year came in, and 9 stand propounded, the number of inquirers about 100 and slowly increasing. April 13, 1820. We have some encouraging appearances, as we have often had before, but nothing decisive. Last Sabbath, I invited the male part of the parish, who were willing to be considered inquirers after religion, to meet me in the evening. Between 30 and 40 attended, but I fear that very few of them are deeply impressed. We have about the same number of females who are in a similar state, and it seems, as it has for a long time, that if God would work a little more powerfully, there would be a great revival. But I desire to wait. August 6, 1821. As to my desires for a revival, I have not, and never had, the least doubt that they are exceedingly corrupt and sinful. 1,000 wrong motives have conspired to excite them. Still, I do not believe that my desires were ever half so strong as they ought to be, nor do I see how a minister can help being in a constant fever in such a town as this, where my master is dishonored, and souls are destroyed in so many ways. You can scarcely conceive how many things occur almost daily to distress and crush me. All these are nothing, but my master is with me. But when he is absent, I am of all men most miserable. But now he is with me, and I am happy. We have just set up a meeting on a new plan. Notes to this effect are put into a box at the door. A member of this church desires prayers for the conversion of a husband, a child, a parent, etc., as the case may be. These notes are then read and prayers are offered. We have had but one meeting. The evening was rainy, but nearly 40 notes were given in, and it was the most solemn meeting we have had for a long time. Among the notes were two from persons who think they were deceived when they made a profession of religion, desiring prayers that they may be truly converted. The church has also had a day of thanksgiving lately to acknowledge what God has done for us, and it was a comfortable season. These things give me some encouragement, but we have been so often disappointed that I scarcely dare to hope. A letter to a young clergyman, written soon after the preceding extract, contains a still more complete sketch of his labors at this time. It has been extensively copied by the religious periodicals of the country, one of which professes to be shocked at his expressions in relation to revivals, as indicating that timidity which would rely on the impotent arm of the creature. If his language is susceptible of such a construction, it most unhappily misrepresents his judgment in his heart. For though he was abundant in labors, no man ever ascribed less efficiency to means or felt more entirely his exclusive dependency upon the Holy Spirit. Portland, August 17, 1821. My dear brother, I have just received your kind letter and hope it has done me some good. I thank you for it, though the perusal of it has given me much pain. It is evident that you think far more favorably of me than I deserve, and your applying to me for advice shames and mortifies me exceedingly. But I dare not say what I feel on this subject, lest you should think me humble, which is far enough from being the case. Besides, you wish me to write respecting myself and my labors, and this is the very subject on which I am most unwilling to write, because I find it most dangerous. It affords an opportunity for gratifying an accursed spirit of self-seeking, which has ever been my bane and torment, and which insinuates itself into everything I say or do. I know not that I have ever spoken of myself without furnishing cause for sorrow and shame. How, then, can I write as you request me to do? Or what can I say that will be of any service to you? But you will reply that God can bless the feeblest means. True. And therefore I will write, though I foresee that I shall smart for it. You ask for a general view of my pastoral labors, method of preaching, etc., etc. Since the failure of my health, I preach but 3 sermons in a week, 2 on the Sabbath and 1 on Thursday evening. On that evening and Sabbath morning, I preach without notes, but I generally form a skeleton of my sermon. I should like to write more, but my health will not permit, and I find that when any good is done, it is my exemplary sermons which do it. I am afraid of producing a faith which stands not in the power of God, but in the wisdom of men, and therefore make as little use as possible of human arguments, but confine myself to the plain, simple exhibition of divine truth. The sword of the Spirit will not wound if it has a scalpel on it. I also aim to preach the truths of the gospel in a practical and experimental way, rather than a dry and speculative manner. In preaching to professing Christians, I endeavor to rouse and humble rather than to comfort them. For if they can be kept humble, comfort will follow, of course. Besides, I do not suppose that Christians need as much consolation now as they did in the primitive ages when exposed to persecution. Our church is divided into 7 districts. The members of each district meet for prayer and conversation once a month. And the brethren residing in each district are a standing committee of the church for that district, supply the wants of the poor and bring before the church in due form any case of discipline which may occur. We have a monthly meeting of all the brethren for business, a church conference every Tuesday meeting, a prayer meeting on Friday evening, a monthly prayer meeting for the Sabbath schools, and the monthly union concert for prayer. We have also an inquiry meeting for males on Sabbath evening and for females on Friday afternoon. As to method in the division of time, I have none. but live altogether extemporary. This is partly owing to the wretched state of my health, which deprives me of at least 3 days in every week, and partly to continual interruptions from visitors whom I must see. I knew not how to bear this till I met with the following maxim of an eminent minister. The man who wants me is the man I want. My rule in regard to visiting is to visit as much as time and health will permit. I make none but pastoral visits. I give my people to understand when I was settled that they must never invite me to dine or sup when they did not wish to have the conversation turn wholly on religious subjects. This has saved me much time and trouble. The books which I have found most useful to me are Edwards' Works, Brainerd's Life, Newton's Letters, Owen's Treatise on Indwelling Sin, Mortification of Sin in Believers, and the 130th Psalm, and Thomas a Kempis' Imitation of Christ, translated by Payne for Stanhope's translation, I think not so good. If you have not seen Thomas a Kemp, I beg you to procure it. Some things you will not like, but for spirituality and weaningness from the world, I know of nothing equal to it. Perhaps I ought to include in the above list Baxter's Reformed Pastor and Satan's Rest. It would require a volume to detail the experiments I have made and the means I have used to effect a revival of religion. And after it was written, it would not be worth reading. I will, however, just mention what we are doing now. We have established a prayer meeting on the following plan. Members of the church and others, if they think proper, present notes requesting prayers for the conversion of a friend or relative for whom they feel anxious. No names are mentioned. The notes are placed in a small box by the door and afterwards handed to me to be read. We have two meetings. They were uncommonly solemn, and many of the notes were very affecting. One was, a female stranger desires your prayers for her conversion. Another, one of the society desires your prayers for the conversion of her husband and herself. Several were from old professors who fear that they have been deceived, and a great number from husbands, wives, and parents, discerning that they needed prayers for their partners, children, etc. When we come to spread all these cases before God as the only giver of good things, the scene was awfully solemn and affecting. I think with you that the management of a revival is a very difficult thing. It is, I believe, a subject as yet, but very imperfectly understood. At least I know, but very little of it. I think I can conceive in some measure of the inconveniency you experience in consequence of the great extent of your parish. It must be exceedingly difficult to collect your church together as often as you would wish and to perform ministerial duties. A minister, however, who has but a small parish is required to do all that he can, and you are required to do no more. Still, it is exceedingly painful to see many things which need to be done but which cannot find time or strength to do. My parish, as well as my heart, very much resembles the garden of the sluggard. And what is worse, I find that most of my desires for the melioration of both proceed either from pride or vanity or indolency. I look at the weeds which overspread my garden and breathe out an earnest wish that they were eradicated. But why? What prompts the wish? It may be that I may walk out and say to myself, in what fine order is my garden kept? This is pride. Or it may be that my neighbors may look over the wall and say, how finely your garden flourishes. This is vanity. Or I may wish for the destruction of the weeds because I am weary of pulling them up. This is indolency. Yet, from such sources I fear, do most of my desires for personal holiness and for the progress of religion in my society proceed. I hope and trust it is otherwise with you. As I write with perfect freedom, I will take the liberty to mention one thing more, which, if I always attended to it, would, I believe, be highly beneficial. The disciples, we read, returned to Jesus and told him all things, but what they had done and what they had taught. I think that if we would every evening come to our Master's feet and tell him where we have been, what we have done, what we have said, and what were the motives by which we have been actuated, it would have a salutary effect upon our whole conduct. While reading over each pages of my life, each day, with the consciousness that he was reading it with us, we should detect many errors and defects which would otherwise be unnoticed. Pardon this hint. I trust you do not need it. I have written a long letter, and yet I fear said nothing which will be of the smallest service to you. But you must, as our kind Master does, take the will for the deed. May he fill you with the Holy Ghost and with faith and make you instrumental of adding much people to the Lord. So praise your sincere friend. The feelings which prompted and sustained his restless activity for the glory of God and the salvation of men very frequently discloses themselves in his correspondence and diary. December 26, 1821. I do not think you understand my feelings about a revival. Unless I am very much deceived, I have no controversy with God respecting it, but ought a minister to feel easy while his people are perishing and Christians are dishonoring their Master? Did not Paul feel great heaviness and continuous sorrow of heart for his countrymen? All the joy and gratitude he felt in view of what God had done for him and by him could not remove that sorrow. And the prophet would weep day and night for the daughter of his people. Instead of feeling less, it seems to me that I ought to feel more and to have no rest. But I do not murmur at God's dealings. I only wonder that he ever did anything for me or by me, and that he has not long since cast me out of his vineyard. As to the bedridden female you mentioned, I see nothing very wonderful in her rejoicing and gratitude. Well, may she rejoice and be grateful when she is full with the divine consolation. She has outward trials, it is true, but what are they when Christ is present? Who wants candles when he has the sun? Give me her consolations, and I will sing as loud as she does, and let her have my showers of fierce darts and my other trials, and unless I am much mistaken, she will groan as much as I do. I have seen very young Christians terribly afflicted by bodily pain and sickness for months together, and all the time full of joy and thankfulness. And I have seen the same person afterwards, when they were surrounded by temporal mercies, show very little of either. Things seem to be a little on the mending hand, and the church are again becoming to hope for a revival. Last Sabbath was an uncommonly solemn day. August 20th, 1823. It has been, and still is, a season of spiritual deadness among us. I have preached so plainly, especially to the church, that I feared they would not bear it, and that we should come to an open rupture. However, they have borne it very well, and there seems now to be more of a disposition among them to make exertion, but it is impossible to say what the results will be. If you have not written to lately, it would be well to cheer him with a letter. Poor man, he seems to be just entering on Newton's second stage, the characteristic of which you recollect is conflict. However, I trust he will be carried safely through. I wish with all my heart that Satan would fight against the peace of some of our church more than he does. But he is too cunning to do that. He sees that they are slumbering, and he will take care not to wake them. You can scarcely form an idea how sporadic the air of a seaport is, nor of the irresistible force with which the world assails Christians in such a place as this. The moment they step out of doors, it rushes in at their eyes and ears in 10,000 shapes, so that, unless their hearts are preoccupied with better things, they are filled with it in a moment. But turns, I expostulate and plead and warn and threaten and weep and pray and sometimes almost scold, but all in vain. The world drags away its victims and laughs my feeble efforts to scorn. December 5th, 1823. A few weeks since, I set up a Bible class for young persons over 14 years of age, and about 250 attended.
and some of them appeared interested, but none were awakened as yet. However, God must have some chosen ones among the rising generation, and he will, sooner or later, bring them in. But I fear that all, or nearly all, who have passed the meridian of life, I mean in my society, are given over to final hardness of heart. January 31st, 1824. Yesterday was quarterly fast, and I pursued a new method. I first confessed my own sins to the church, asked their forgiveness, and then requested them to unite with me in praying that God would forgive me and ordain me afresh as their pastor. I then, having, as I hope, cast the beam out of my own eye, proceeded to take the mote out of the eye of my brother. I first called upon the deacons to follow my example. If they thought proper, by confessing their sins and appointing one of their number to lead in prayer, that they might be forgiven. A similar call was then made upon the brethren, and after that upon the sisters, for whom I acted as mouth. A great deal was said, which I cannot write, but for want of which you will not fully understand our method of proceeding, nor all the reasons of it. It must suffice to say that we attempted to obey, on a large scale, the exhortation of James. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another, that ye may be healed. I cannot but hope that it will prove to have been a profitable season, and that a blessing will follow. May 2nd, 1825. I returned last week on Wednesday, preached a preparatory lecture on Thursday, attended the church quarterly fast on Friday, prepared for the Sabbath on Saturday, and yesterday preached twice, administered the sacrament, and addressed and prayed with the baptized youth. The consequence is that I am only half alive this morning. L and a young lady who boards with us were very much affected by the address to baptize youth. They wept all the last evening and appeared very solemn. This morning, but L has so often been affected in a similar manner that I dare not promise myself much from present appearances. It is, however, evident that the Holy Spirit is constantly striving with her. She is never perfectly at ease, and I cannot but hope she will ere long become a subject of grace. In a religious view, things remain with us very much as they have been, though I think the church, or some of them at least, are becoming more alive than they were. I have lately had some delightful meditations on the priesthood of Christ. I was led to them by thinking how a penitent Israelite must have regarded his high priest. We may consider such a man as saying, I am a miserable, polluted sinner. I cannot enter the holy place where God dwells, but am kept at a distance. I cannot burn incense acceptably, cannot be permitted even to offer my own sacrifice. But I have a high priest, appointed and consecrated by God, who is permitted to approach him on my behalf. He carries my name, or the name of my tribe, on his breastplate. He offers sacrifice for me. He burns incense for me. He enters the most holy place and sprinkles atoning blood for me. In him I am accepted, and in him will I glory. Take away my high priest, and you take away my all. But while I have him, while he is accepted in my behalf, I will exalt and rejoice. And with how much more reason may the Christian triumph and glory in his great high priest and rejoice that he is accepted in the beloved. I do not mention these thoughts as anything new, but as thoughts which have been particularly sweet and precious to me of late. Yet, alas, I am continually seeking to be my own high priest, to find something in myself for the sake of which I may be accepted, at least in part. How happy are you, my dear mother, to have gotten almost through this wearisome, troubled conflict. Your trials and sufferings are almost ended, and the blessed fruit of them is all to come. These extracts furnish specimens of his zeal and his various methods of exerting himself for the promotion of religion at different periods of his ministry, but it would be doing him great injustice to leave any room for the indifference that the intervals between these dates were seasons of relaxation or indolency. Such seasons he never allowed himself. His labors were never suspended, unless physical debility rendered the prosecution of them impossible. His religion was not intermittent. With him, time was a precious talent, and he paid no moment but in purchase of its worth. He would not willingly suffer an hour to pass away without some effort
for the recovery of lost sinners. Whatever were the declensions of those around him, his ardor in religion and his exertions for its advancement suffered no visible abatement. On the contrary, the darkest times were those in which he was eminently jealous for the Lord of hosts, a living witness to the power of divine grace and a living reproof to such as had gone away backward. When he saw his fellow men indifferent to their own salvation, when he saw reigning crime and hastening death, it was a spectacle which made his heart ache and his eyes weep. He expostulated, he warned, he entreated, and he mourned in secret places. He ran between the dead and the living, and earnestly interceded with God to interpose for their salvation. He could not hold his peace nor take rest when Zion was in affliction, and none coming to the solemn feast. As it respects the progress of the Redeemer's cause, he seemed always to glow with the spirit and feeling which most are accustomed to regard as a privilege peculiar to a time of general revival. These feelings must have been subject to some inequalities, even in him, but they seem never to have sunk to a point which was not above the standard of attainment with ordinary men in their most favored seasons. He was indeed often discouraged with respect to himself and his own personal prospects. But if he ever suffered any declensions in zeal for the glory of God and the salvation of others, it was of such temporal duration as to produce no perceivable effect on his use of means. If there was a time during his whole ministry when he was not ardently desirous and, to the extent of his ability, actively laborious for the conversion of sinners, the fact was not observable by his people, nor even by his most intimate friends. He loved his work. When not exhausted by fatigue or depressed by illness, he was especially fond of the exercise of preaching, so much so that he considered it no favor for a wayfaring brother to offer to supply his place gratuitously on a Sabbath. He felt, to use his own comparison, about as much obligation for such an offer as he should to a man for proposing to eat up a good dinner prepared for himself when he was half-starved. In preparing for the pulpit, it was his veritable object to introduce so much of the grand truth of a gospel into every discourse that a person who had never heard a sermon before and should never hear another might learn from it what was essential to salvation. While his sermons generally bore this uniform feature, they were endlessly various in other respects. He seldom selected a text without reference to the known circumstances of his church and congregation. And so watchful and diligent was he to know the state of his flock that he scarcely ever failed in the adaptation of his subject. So dexterously did he wield the sword of the Spirit, and so full and accurately discern and expose the thoughts and intents of the heart, that to this day there are those who believe he obtained his information concerning them from eavesdroppers and old women. But among all his services in the house of God, none perhaps were more signally blessed than his exercises at the communion table. Uniformly, his ordinancy was, in a high degree, refreshing to his own spirit. Hither he delighted to come and quench his thirst for the water of life. Here he met the Savior, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and who, having himself suffered, being tempted, knoweth how to succor them that are tempted. For he, the crucified Son of God, had incomparable attractions. He saw in Christ that kind, sympathizing high priest who was suited to the wants of which he felt so deeply conscious. And he always came to this sacred feast with a soul full of tenderness and dwelt on the love of the suffering Savior with a pathos that was irresistible. Here, in an unrivaled degree, his heart indicted good matter, and his tongue was the pen of a ready writer. Jesus Christ was indeed set forth crucified before the eyes of the admiring communicants. His person, attributes, and offices as the Redeemer of our lost race, his marvelous compassion in dying to atone for our sins, his intercession at the right hand of God, the glories and terrors of his second coming, were so distinctly and effectively exhibited as to excite the corresponding emotions in all hearts, which were not harder than the nether millstone. Those who could sympathize with the administrator while contemplating Christ as mediator, by whom we have access to God, and redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his glory, his grace, felt that in sinning against Christ they had wounded their best, tenderest, almighty friend. And, oh, how hateful was sin made to appear, how loathsome, how heartily was it renounced, how fervently its future commission depreciated. And then the renewed and unreserved dedication of soul and body to God as a living, holy, acceptable, and reasonable sacrifice. How sweet and awful was the place, while sealing their vows in Christ his pardons with the consecrated symbols of his body and blood. How precious was the communion of saints with Jesus and with one another. To hundreds have these sacred scenes been earnest of the heavenly inheritance, and the interest which he gave to the occasion by his spirituality, his knowledge of the heart of the Savior, of the mysteries of redemption, by his appropriate and impressive appeals, usually detained a great number who were not communicants. The spectators were as numerous as the guests, and what they heard and witnessed was not unfrequently the means of conviction. This, too, was his chosen occasion to impress on baptized youth a sense of their obligations to devote themselves to their God and Redeemer, and a more suitable one could not have been selected. There are many who will remember it with everlasting gratitude when it is recollected how much there is in this scene to render instructions impressive on the minds of this class of youth. Might not ministers generally take a valuable hint from his practice? The church fasts and conferences, when conducted by the pastor, were, next to those of the communication, the most humble, melting, edifying, and instructive seasons which his highly favored flock enjoyed. Here he employed his faith, his imagination, and the various resources of his richly furnished mind to show them their actual condition and urge them forward in their Christian course. So distinctly and clearly could he illustrate the different degrees of Christian attainment and the mark the different shades and varieties of religious experience in all its gradations from the babe to the perfect man in Christ Jesus, that it would seem every Christian present must have known his precise rank. A specimen of his manner, as near as can be recollected, may be thus stated. Suppose professors of religion to be ranged in different concentric circles around Christ as their common center. Some value the presence of their Savior so highly that they cannot bear to be at any remove from him. Even their work they will bring up and do it in the light of his countenance, and while engaged in it, will be seen constantly raising their eyes to him as if fearful or losing one beam of his light. Others, who, to be sure, would not be content to live out of his presence, are yet less wholly absorbed by it than these, and may be seen a little further off, engaged here and there in their various callings, their eyes generally upon their work, but often looking up for the light which they love. A third class beyond these, but yet within their life-giving rays, includes a doubtful multitude, many of whom are so much engaged in their worldly schemes that they may be seen standing sideways to Christ, looking mostly the other way and only now and then turning their faces towards the light. And yet further out, amongst the last scattered rays, so distant that it is often doubtful whether they come at all within their influence, is a mixed assemblage of busy ones, some with their backs wholly turned upon the sun, and most of them so careful and troubled about their many things as to spare but little time for their Savior. The reason why the men of the world think so little of Christ is they do not look at him. Their backs being turned to the sun, they can see only their own shadows, and are therefore wholly taken up with themselves. While the true disciple, looking only upward, sees nothing but his Savior, and learns to forget himself, the growth of grace in the heart may be compared to the process of polishing metals. First you have a dark, opaque substance, neither possessing nor reflecting light. Presently, as the polisher applies his work, you will see here and there a sparkle darting out, then a strong light, till, by and by, it sends back a perfect image of the sun, which shines upon it. So the work of grace, if begun in our hearts, must be gradually and continually going on, and it will not be completed till the image of God can be seen perfectly reflected in us. At a church fast, in the time of a revival, he mentioned as dangers to be guarded against and as causes of the suspension of divine influences. Number one, Christians, in times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, are apt to be so much taken up in conversing and laboring with sinners that, from concern for the souls of others, they neglect their own spiritual interests. This may do very well for a time, but in the end will be productive of much evil. I do not mean to dissuade you from laboring for the good of others, but to warn you to take care of your own souls. Number two, Christians are in danger, when a revival has continued for some time, of praying less for its continuancy and of being less thankful for it. They seem to take it for granted that it will go on as a matter of course. Their prayers grow less frequent and fervent, and their gratitude less lively, until, at length, a case of conversion, which would at first have electrified the whole church, produces scarcely any sensation at all. Now, when this is the case, a revival will certainly cease, for God never continues to bestow spiritual favors where they are not felt to be such. Number three, another reason why revivals do not continue longer is that there is so much animal excitement mixed with them. It is the law of our nature that the duration of merely animal feelings should be in inverse proportion to their strength. These are no part of spirituality and holiness. For in the most holy we are, the last we shall have of them. Our Savior had none of these feelings. Strive to repress animal feeling and to be more purely spiritual. We read that Nadab and Abihu, on the day of their consecration to the priesthood, instead of taking holy fire with which to burn incense, took strange, that is common fire, and were punished by immediate death for their presumption. To us, this may appear a slight offense. We may think one fire equally good with another. But our God is a jealous God, and we must make our offerings in the manner He has commanded, and with the right spirit, or they will be an offense in His sight, and will not accept them. Mr. Payson was never more happy than when guiding inquirers to the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Some of the similitudes by which he endeavored to illustrate the nature of experimental religion and assist inquirers in judging the character of their own exercises have been preserved in the memory of several of his later converts and will not be unwelcomed in any class of readers. They do not profess to be reported in precisely his language, but on this account due allowance must be made. Much of their original force and relevantness is doubtless lost. Suppose a number of persons standing by a riverside. They are invited to drink of its water, but they are not thirsty, and therefore do not desire them. At length their thirst is excited, and they look round for a vessel with which to take up some water. But their vessels are all filled with the same worthless thing, which they are as yet unwilling to part with. But as their thirst increases, they become willing to relinquish what they had thought of so much value, and finally emptying their vessels of this rubbish and receiving the water, they quench their thirst. Thus it is with sinners. Jesus Christ invites them to come to Him, the fountain of living waters, but they decline His invitations, their hearts being filled with the treasures of earth. They do not thirst for Christ till God takes away the love of this world and its vanities, and the Holy Spirit fills them with desire to come to Him. Then they hunger and thirst after righteousness and are prepared to receive Christ. Were a man suddenly precipitated into the sea and after making effectual struggles to save himself, to give up all for loss, should he at this crisis perceive a boat approaching and a friendly hand extended for his rescue, he would at first scarcely credit his senses or realize that he was safe. His joy would be so great and his gratitude to his preserver so ardent. But after the first transports had subsided, he would feel more real pleasure in contemplating the vessel and admiring the wisdom apparent in its construction. in its admirable adaptedness for saving from death all who were in his late situation than he would when he viewed it merely as the means of saving his own life. So the sinner, when first he finds himself rescued from destruction, is full of love to Christ for his peculiar and unmerited mercy to himself. But as he increases in knowledge and Christian attainments, has clearer views of the character of God and the wisdom and grace which appear in the plan of redemption, his love has less and less of selfishness. Suppose two persons equally desirous to gain your affections, one far distant and not expecting to see you for a long time, the other always present with you and at liberty to use all means to win your love, able to flatter and gratify you in a thousand ways. Still, you prefer the absent one, and that you may keep him in remembrance, you often retire by yourself to think of his love to you, and view again and again the mementos of his affections, to read his letters and pour out your heart in return. Such is now your case. The world is always before you to flatter, promise, and please. But if you really prefer to love God, you will fix your thoughts on him, often retire for meditation and prayer, and recount the pleasant gifts of his providence and especially his infinite mercy to your soul. You will read frequently his holy word, which is the letter he has sent you, as really as if it were directed to you by name. Religion is the golden chain which God lets down from heaven with the link for every person in this room, inviting each to take hold, that you may be drawn by it to himself. You can readily perceive how disagreeable it would be to be linked to one whom you disliked and drawn by him, whithersoever he wills. But you would gladly be drawn and guided in everything by the person whom you ardently loved. There is this difference between the Christian and the sinner. However reluctant and full of hatred, still the sinner is controlled by God. The Christian is equally in his hands, but is drawn by the cords of love. Christ said to Mary, "Fear not, I know that you seek Jesus." If you really seek Jesus, he says the same to you. Fear not, death, sorrow, sickness, anything. If they are thus blessed who seek Jesus, what must those be who have found him? To an inquirer who complained that the difficulties in his way increased rather than diminished, he said, "You might bind a bird with a soft silken cord, and while he remains still, he will not be sensible of his confinement. But as soon as he attempts to fly, he will feel the cord that confines him. And the greater his desire and his efforts to escape, the more sensible will he be of his bondage." So the sinner may long to be a slave to his sins and never be aware of it, till he rises to go to Christ. Every person has some object which he loves supremely, and in every renewed man the object is self. Suppose, for illustration, that you have an image which is in reality extremely ugly, but which you think beautiful, and you spend all your time in polishing and adoring it. At length, however, you begin to see something of its deformity, but endeavor to conceal it from others, and if possible, from yourself by painting and dressing it. Notwithstanding all your efforts, it grows more and more ugly till, at last, in despair of amending it yourself, you pray that God would make it more lovely. It is evident in this case that your prayers would not proceed from love to God, but from love to your idol, and therefore there would be no goodness in them. Suppose that during all this time a person was entreating you to look at a beautiful diamond statue, which you refused to do, until, wearied with useless efforts to make your image appear more beautiful, you turn and look at the statue. Immediately you see your idol in all its native deformity. You cast it aside and begin to admire and extol the statue. This idol represents self, and every renewed person admires and loves it supremely. When his conscience is wakened to see something of his sinfulness, he first endeavors to make himself better, and it is long before he finds that he cannot change his own heart. When he finds that, notwithstanding all his efforts, his heart seems to grow worse and worse, he prays to God for help. It is not from love of God or because God has commanded it that he prays, but because he is unwilling to see himself so sinful, so that his prayers arise merely from pride and selfishness. But if he will only turn and look to Christ, he sees his sins in a new light, and no longer loves himself supremely. All his affections are transferred to Christ. He then prays to be made better, not to gratify his pride, but because he sees something of the beauty of holiness and longs to resemble his dear master. Suppose one man owes another £1,000, but he is unable to pay the debt and denies that he owes it. His creditor, being a very compassionate man, says to him, I do not wish for your money, and as soon as you will own the debt to be a just one, I will release you from your obligations. But I cannot do it before, for that would be, in fact, acknowledging that I am in the wrong. The poor man refuses to confess that he owes the money, and is, in consequence, sent to prison. After remaining there for a time, he sends his creditor word that he will allow he owes him £100. But that will not do. After another interval, he says he will allow that he owes £200. And thus, he keeps gradually giving up a little more until he gets to 900. There he stops a long while. At length, finding there is no other way of escape, he acknowledges the whole debt and is released. Still, it would be free, unmerited kindness in the creditor, and the poor man would have no right to say, I partly deserved it, because I owed the debt. For he ought to have done that, whether he was liberated or not. Just in this manner we have treated God. When he comes and charges us with having broken his law, we deny it. We will allow, perhaps, that we deserve a slight punishment, but not all which God has threatened. But if we are ever to be saved, God comes and, as it were, shuts us up in prison. That is, he awakens our consciousness and sends his spirit to convince us of sin. Thus we every day see more and more of the desperate wickedness of our hearts until we are ready to allow that we have deserved eternal condemnation. As soon as we acknowledge this, God is ready to pardon us. But it is evident that we do not deserve pardon, that he is not under the least obligation to bestow it, and that all who are saved through free, unmerited grace. One excuse which awakened sinners are accustomed to allege in their own defense is that they wish to love God and to have new hearts, but cannot. They do indeed wish to be saved, but they are not willing to be saved in God's way. That is, they are not willing to accept salvation as a free gift. They would do anything to buy it, but will not take it without money and without price. Suppose that you were very sick and were told by the physician that there was but one medicine in the world which could save your life, and that this was exceedingly precious. You were also told that there was but one person in the world who had any of this in his possession, and that, although he was willing to give it to those who asked, he would on no account sell any. Suppose this person to be one whom you had treated with great neglect and contempt, injured in every possible way. How exceedingly unwilling would you be to send to him for the medicine as a gift. You would rather purchase it at the expense of your whole fortune. You would defer sending as long as possible. And when you found that you were daily growing worse and nothing else could save you, you would be obliged, however reluctantly, to send and ask for some. Just so unwilling are sinners to apply to God for salvation as a free gift. And they will not do it until they find themselves perishing, and that there is no other hope for them. The young convert, in judging of the reality of his conversion, generally lays much stress upon having a great deal of joy, and regards that as a very decisive proof that he is a disciple of Christ. But this is one of the most fallacious proofs, and no dependency ought to be placed on it. It is not desirable at first to have full assurance of our salvation, for our love is then weak, and some degree of fear is likewise necessary to keep us near to Christ. Suppose a child accidentally falls into a pit, and when some person comes to help him out, instead of thankfully accepting the offer, he says, No, I will not have you to help me out. I wish someone else to assist me. He is told by his father that he shall not be assisted by any other person. Yet, he still prefers remaining in the pit to accepting the person's offer. Does it not indicate strong aversion to him? Yet it is precisely thus that the sinner treats Christ. He is exposed to danger, from which none but Christ can deliver him. Yet, rather than accept his assistance, he tries every other method again and again. And when he finds all his efforts unsuccessful, he practically says, I had rather perish than be saved by Christ. How justly might the Savior take him at his word and lead him to perish? The manner in which people obtain a false hope is generally this. They first believe that God is reconciled to them, and then are reconciled to him on that account. But if they thought that God was still displeased with and determined to punish them, they would find their enmity to have him revived. On the contrary, the Christian is reconciled because he sees the holiness of the law, which he has broken, and God's justice in punishing him. He takes part with God against him, cordially submits to him, and this when he expects condemnation. He is reconciled because he is pleased with the character of God, the false convert because he hopes God is pleased with him. It is morally impossible for God to pardon sinners without repentancy. The moment he should do it, he would cease to be a perfectly holy being. Of course, all the songs of heaven would stop, and all the happiness of the universe be dried up. In his conduct, he is governed by a regard to the good of the whole. If a sovereign, out of false pity to criminals, should pardon them indiscriminately, he would thus destroy the happiness of all his faithful subjects and introduce misery and confusion into his kingdom. But infinitely worse consequences would ensue if God should neglect to punish those who transgress his law. His vast dominions would become one universal scene of anarchy and confusion. Happiness would be banished forever, and misery, in its most aggravated forms, would prevail throughout the universe. Yet all this, the sinner would think, ought to be endured, rather than that he should be obliged to repent of his sins. Young converts generally suppose that it is their strong faith which enables them to go to God and ask to be forgiven, without much fear or hesitation. But faith has less to do with it than they imagine. It is because they see little of their own sinfulness and God's hatred of sin. If they had clear views of these truths, they would find their weak faith very insufficient to induce them to go to Christ. Suppose a man who had never seen fire and who knew its effects only by report should be told that at a certain distant period he would be obliged to pass through a fire. He is told also that there is but one kind of garment that can protect him from its influence. A person gives him this robe, and although it appears to him very thin and flimsy, yet he feels very well satisfied with it before he has seen the fire. But when the destined time arrives and he sees the fire blazing out and consuming everything within its reach, his confidence fails. At first, a small degree of faith enables the Christian to go to God. But as he advances in the knowledge of his own heart and God's hatred of sin, his faith must also be increased to enable him to approach his Heavenly Father with confidence. The young convert may be compared to a child whom his father is leading over a rugged and uneven path. After proceeding for some time without much difficulty, he forgets that he has been owing to his father's assistance, begins to think that he may now venture to walk by himself, and consequently falls. Humbled and dejected, he then feels his own weakness and clings to his father for support. Soon, however, elated with his progress, he again forgets the kind hand which sustains him, fancies he needs no more assistance, and again falls. This process is repeated 1,000 times in the course of a Christian's experience till he learns at length that his own strength is perfect weakness and that we must depend solely on his Heavenly Father. To assist you in estimating the criminality of sin, suppose that you had committed the first sin, that before you were born, such a thing had never been heard of or thought of, but that all beings had united in loving and serving God, till all at once you started up and began to disobey his commands. What a commotion would be excited! Instantly the news would spread through heaven and earth with inconceivable rapidity, and all ranks and orders of beings would join in exclaiming, "It cannot be. Where is the wretch who would dare to disobey Jehovah?" Suppose, then, that you were obliged to come forward and stand in the view of the assembled universe of myriads of sinless beings, who all regarded you with feelings of astonishment, horror, distaste, too strong for utterance. How inexpressibly dreadful would sin appear in this point of view. And yet it is, in reality, just as dreadful and criminal to sin now as if no sin had ever been committed by another. The difference between true and false religion may be thus illustrated. Suppose a king visits two families of his subjects. The members of the one think it a great condescension in him to visit them. They show him every possible mark of affection and respect, and are filled with regret and unhappiness at his departure. The other family has no real love for him, and though self-interest prompts them to show him every external mark of respect, yet it is constrained, and they are glad when he departs. Now, if this king could hear and read the hearts, and see that their services were insincere, he could not, of course, be pleased. And the more assiduous they were in their attentions, if prompted wholly by self-interest, the more would he be disgusted. In the same manner, when God by his Spirit visits the true Christian, it fills him with joy and gladness, his presence, his life, and when he hides his face, nothing can afford pleasure or satisfaction. But when thoughts of God enter the mind of the sinner, he feels uneasy and tries to get rid of them. He may, from selfish motives, affect to seek God, but his heart is not in it, and he longs after the pleasures of the world. This is the way in which all awakened, yet impenitent sinners seek God, and yet they are displeased because he will not accept such heartless services. We are apt to feel as if by our prayers we laid God under obligation to save us, as if our feeble and perfect services were profitable to him. Suppose a poor beggar should say of some rich nobleman, "He is under great obligations to me," and when asked why, should answer, "I have been every day for a great many years," and told him a long story of my wants and asked him to help me. You can see how absurd this appears. And yet, it is precisely similar to our conduct, except, indeed, that ours is much more absurd, because the disparity between God and us is infinitely greater than can exist between any two mortals. When sinners have been awakened to see their guilt and danger and are invited to come to Christ and be saved, they frequently make such excuses as these: "I cannot believe that the invitations of the gospel were intended for such sinners as I am. I am afraid I do not feel right and that Christ will not receive me. Suppose a table is set in the street and loaded with all kinds of food, and that a herald is sent to make proclamations that all who wish may come and partake freely. A poor man comes and stands looking very wishfully at the table, and when he is asked why he does not eat, replies, 'Oh, I am afraid the invitation is not meant for me. I am not fit.' Again, he is assured that the invitation is intended for all those who are hungry, and that no other qualification is necessary. Still, he objects, 'But I am afraid I am not hungry enough.' In the same way, do sinners deprive themselves by their own folly of those blessings which are freely offered them by their Creator. Suppose the rebellious subjects of a very wise and good king condemned to death. The king has a son who, from compassion to these poor wretches, offers to make satisfaction to his father for their crimes if he will pardon them. The king consents on one condition. He places his son at the door of his palace and makes a proclamation that everyone who comes to him for pardon and is led in by his son will be forgiven for his sake. One of the culprit's concerns comes, and rejecting the pro-offered hand of the prince, rushes to the throne himself. Can this man expect mercy? Thus God has provided a mediator and commanded all to approach in his name, and none can expect to be received who do not come to God in this appointed way. One mark of a true convert is that he continues to repent of his sins after he hopes that they are pardoned. All that the hypocrite desires is salvation from punishment, and when he thinks this end secured, he feels no concern respecting his sins. But the true Christian desires to be saved from sin in his hatred of sin and repentancy, for it increased in proportion as his assurance of heaven increases. Another mark is that all disposition to make excuses is taken away. The repentant sinner feels willing to lay at God's feet and confess his sins without even wishing to excuse them. It evinces more depravity not to repent of a sin than it does to commit it at first. A good man may be hurried away by temptation to commit a sin, but he will invariably repent of it afterwards. To deny as Peter did is bad, but not to weep bitterly as he did when we have denied is worse. We may have the form of godliness without the power, but it is impossible to have the power without the form. The promises in the Bible to prayer are not made to one act, but to the continued habit of prayer. End of chapter 14, having been read by Peter John Parisis. None of my audios are copyrighted. Please feel free to make as many copies as you desire to the glory of God.